please rise for the reading of the scripture? This morning, we are reading the third chapter of Matthew, verses 1 to 12, page 935 in the Pew Bible. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Eleven years ago, the church in Charlottesville gave Barbara and me 6 months off, and we had a marvelous time. We drove through Europe and had a wonderful time together before our first child was born. We ended the trip by flying from Athens to Israel, where we spent 2 marvelous weeks with a group of people who came from our church and joined us there. The time there was really remarkable for many reasons, but one, of course, was to see the land in which the scriptures were written and to appreciate some of the topography and the geography and just the reality that lies behind much of what we read in the Bible. One of the things that was most helpful was appreciating how barren and dry is the Judean wilderness. This strip of land that runs between Jerusalem and the Jordan River, only about 20 miles. It's unbearably hot in the summertime. In fact, so hot that in the wars of 67 and 73, they called a truce between the two sides so that they couldn't, because they were unable to fight in such hot weather. The nights are extremely cold. But all year, the barren, chalky soil is full of rocks, and little will grow there except a sagebrush. We saw some very unusual people during the time that we were visiting in Israel, and particularly in this Judean wilderness. But no one was quite as unusual as John the Baptist. His camel hair coat is not like yours. Probably rough and smelly, full of burrs. The leather belt which held it in place was a big, strong thing which girded him closely. His clothing led people rightly to believe that he was some form of Elijah, the in-your-face prophet of the Old Testament who had returned. Indeed, there's much about John the Baptist that would remind us of Elijah. You recall something about Elijah, how he never minced words 1 minute about anything to anyone. One time there was a king who had come to power in Israel by the name of Ahaziah. He was not a particularly good king, and one morning he stepped out onto his porch and stepped too far and fell over outside of his bedroom onto the terrace down below and was severely hurt. He wanted to know whether or not he was going to survive his injuries, and so he sent messengers to inquire of a god by the name of Baal-zebub, not exactly an attractive-sounding god. And the messengers along the way happened across a man. And the man said, "Where are you going?" "Well, we're messengers from King Ahaziah, and we're on our way to inquire of Baal-zebub as to whether or not Ahaziah is going to survive the tragic fall he has endured." And the man said, "Well, why are you going to Baal-zebub? Is there not a god in Israel that you can inquire of?" He said, "You go back and you tell your king what's going to happen to him. He isn't going to survive. He's not going to get out of that bed he's in right now." And they went back, and the king said, "What are you doing back here so quickly?" They said, "Well, we met this man along the way, and he told us that we shouldn't go ask Baal-zebub, but we should inquire of the God of Israel. And he said he was his spokesman, and he said, you aren't going to make it." And the king said, "Tell me a little bit more about this fellow. What was he wearing?" "Oh, he had camel hair coat on and a big, wide leather belt." And Ahaziah said, "I thought so, Elijah. He never has anything good to say about me." And indeed, Elijah was that kind of prophet. He didn't have a lot of good to say about many things. He called it the way it was, the way he saw it. And of course, that's what is true about John the Baptist. John the Baptist called it the way it was, the way he saw it. Matthew adds a note about his diet. He ate wild honey. Well, that sounds all right. You and I have probably tried a little wild honey in our days. But he also says that he ate locusts. I think what they actually did was they plucked the wings and the legs off and they roasted the locusts. Can you imagine just a handful of locusts and pop them in your mouth? I once had chocolate-covered ants, but I've never eaten locusts like peanuts. Everything about John the Baptist was startling. His appearance, his sudden emerging. Luke actually gives an account of his birth. He was born 6 months before Christ. His mother was Elizabeth, who was Mary's cousin. Mary, of course, was Jesus' mother. And when the two mothers met for the first time, the baby inside of Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leapt in the presence of his Savior, Jesus. And as a newborn infant, John the Baptist had a prophecy said of him that's recorded in Luke's gospel. It goes like this: "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord and in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And that was really John the Baptist's calling and mission, was to make a people who would be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was about ready to come. It's interesting that this prophecy is fulfilled in this passage here in Matthew chapter 3. And by the way, I hope you keep the Bible open before you this morning in front to Matthew chapter 3. If you would do that, it might help you a little bit to follow along. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. That's John the Baptist. That's a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And it speaks of the coming of one who is going to announce ahead of time that the way is being prepared, that the great king is coming, and that we are to make paths straight for him. We are to clear obstacles out of his way. Well, by using this passage, John the Baptist is alluding to what happened in the nation's history that was prophesied by Isaiah when the people returned from Babylon. They took a highway back from Babylon. And in order to travel that highway, the rocks and the stones and the chalky, ugly soil of the Judean wilderness had to be cleared sufficiently for there to be a path for the people to walk on. And so the prophecy of John the Baptist here is really one that is his job. His job is to clear the path and make ready for the coming of the Lord, to clear out of people's hearts the obstacles, the stones, the rocks, the chalkiness of their heart that keeps them from receiving the message of the Lord. Their disregard for God in 100 practical ways in their lives. The fact that they believed in God, but their belief in God really made very little difference to them. And John the Baptist sees this spirit in people. People who say, a little religion is a good thing. We all need a little bit of that. But don't take it too seriously. And for John the Baptist, you see, the real wilderness was in people's hearts. And so his message is that there is about ready to be a brand new configuration of spiritual reality that is going to clear a path and make a new highway into the hearts of people. And the way John the Baptist puts that is to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the way he puts it. The kingdom of God is at hand. And literally what he meant by that is that the kingdom of God is just outside the tips of his fingers, which was his way of saying it is about ready to come. And it is going to come in the person of the one that I am announcing to you. The great kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God, is about ready to be introduced into the affairs of men. And as you probably know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, are all about this kingdom, about its coming, about its penetration into the values of people's lives, about its coming into our hearts and taking God's people over, about the kingdom's ability to clear a smooth path in our hearts for the coming of the Lord. For John, the impending coming of the kingdom means nothing will ever be the same. It means that there needs to be a change in the hearts and in the attitudes of people. And that's why John the Baptist accompanies his announcement about the coming of God with this one strong word, repent. The word repent means change your mind about reality. Change the way you think about things in light of the enormity of the announcement I am making to you. In light of the enormity of the coming of the kingdom, it requires a repentance, a change of heart and attitude. It says in verse 5 that the people from Jerusalem streamed down 20 miles down to the Jordan River. And all Judea, in fact, in the whole of the region, people were turning out to be baptized by John. Well, this baptism is a baptism for repentance. In other words, it was a way of saying, if you submit to this baptism, you are agreeing that you need to change your heart and mind about what's going on in your heart, about the obstacles that are there to the spiritual highway that wants to be paved into your heart. And you are willing to confess that those things that are wrong in your life and get rid of those obstacles so that God can build that highway into your heart. And along that highway will come the king himself. When we were in Israel in our time there, we had a little service at the Jordan River 11 years ago. And it was a wonderful time where we didn't do baptisms per se, but we did, as it were, reenact baptisms in order to signify the significance of the kind of thing that John the Baptist did here. We had a little service and we confessed our sins. That's really what we were supposed to do in coming for a baptism of repentance. And in the middle of this wonderful time, when you can imagine what it must have been like when it says here the people from all the region were streaming in, John the Baptist looks up and he's probably in the midst of baptizing some people, pouring water on their heads. And he looks up and he can't believe his eyes. For there, sort of triumphantly marching up through the middle of the crowd, so that everyone would see them, of course, were the Pharisees. And behind them were the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees, as you may remember, were the fundamentalists of the day. They believed in the precision of the law. They believed in keeping the law in its absolute details. They put the stress on outward righteousness, not inward righteousness. In fact, they believed this so much that they would actually tithe the spices they would grow in their backyard. They grew some mint for their iced tea. And a tenth of the mint that they grew, they would put in a jar in their kitchens and then bring it to the temple every once in a while. So careful were the Pharisees to keep the details of the law. But of course, they ignored the weightier principles of the law about justice and goodness and compassion. And so do you know what Jesus calls them? He reserves about the most stinging accusation he has for anyone in the whole of his public ministry at one point when Jesus himself calls these people whitewashed tombs. That's not very pretty if you think about it. A tomb that is washed on the outside, painted white, looks pretty good, but inside is the rottenness and the stench of death. And then behind the Pharisees, of course, are the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in too much. They just believed in going around and doing good. But they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in immortality. They were the ones who ran the markets in the temple patios, changing coins and taking a profit all the way. The Pharisees and the Sadducees probably came with the crowds to see what was going on and also to be seen. And hopefully, therefore, not to lose their control over the people. Well, John the Baptist, like Elijah before him, does not mince words. Verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He calls them a brood of poisonous snakes. He detected that they were not coming at all to be cleansed from sin. Why? They didn't think they had to be cleansed from sin. And that is why he calls them poisonous, because into the life of the Pharisees and through them as the supposed religious leaders of Israel was flowing a stream of venomous poison called self-righteousness. Think about that word for a minute. Self-righteousness. The idea that I make myself righteous by my own actions, by my own performance of religious duties, by my own outward behavior. And that is utterly contrary to the truth of the message that John the Baptist and Jesus after him came to bring. There is no such thing as self-righteousness. And so when he says to them, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" he's really saying something very tongue-in-cheek. He's really being very sarcastic. He's saying, in effect, something like this: "What are you boys doing here? Checking on the flock, I see. Yeah. Are you just finding a way to look religious? Gain a few more brownie points in the people's eyes?" Then he goes on. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And right away he goes to the heart of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you say you're a new person, if you say you're really a spiritual person, then where is the evidence of it? And there is always to be in the Scriptures, always in the Gospels, an emphasis on fruitfulness. There's always an emphasis on what God does. When God changes our lives, like I was saying last week, when the roots change, the fruit changes. And when the root of Christ is in our life, then the fruit of Christ is going to be born in our lives in all kinds of ways. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't give evidence of any such fruit. And so John the Baptist says to them, demonstrate the reality of who you say you are before I'm going to believe in it. He calls them on their hypocrisy. And then he also says this. He says, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Don't just think that because you're a member of the right tribe, the right clan. Don't just think that because you belong to the right church. Don't just think that because you belong to the right club. Don't just think that because you belong with the right folks that you're okay. Do not presume, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and scribes. Do not presume that you're spiritually okay. A strong warning to all of us, to be sure, that we must never be comfortable to presume that we're okay. But we always must live on the edge of the wonder of what God is doing in our lives. You know, these are strong words. Self-righteousness, he gets after. Hypocrisy. And the presumption of these people. John the Baptist gives the strongest possible warning about what God thinks and does about these things. When he talks about the wrath of God against them. Verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The image is that of an orchard of fruit trees. Where we lived in Virginia, we had apple trees and pear trees in our backyard. And unless you pruned these trees and took care of them, you would not get a fruitful crop. And so the image here is that God is already at the work, at the business of pruning and taking away the unfruitful branches, the unfruitful trees, in order to make more room for those that are fruitful. And in verse 11, John the Baptist compares his call to repentance, and his warning of the impending wrath and judgment of God. He compares his call to the work of the one for whom he is preparing. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. What a contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes. I am one who is doing my job, he says, but there's one coming after me. I am not even worthy to pick up his shoes. And not only, he says, will he come with a baptism for the water of repentance. No, much more. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And when he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, John is saying, he will affect the meaning of my baptism. My baptism is just the beginning. My baptism is what has to happen before. Mine is just to try and get your heads straight about all the boulders and the rocks and the stones that are in the path of your heart. But when Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that Holy Spirit baptism will effect the words that I am saying to you. That is to say that you will become a new person of renewed strength, a person who sees your life correctly, a person who is made alive with the life of God by virtue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ alone can bring. And that's what we call regeneration, isn't it? It's the newness of heart. It's what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2 when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive with the life of Christ. And that's the wonder, you see. That's what the Pharisees missed. That's the reality of living on the edge of the wonder of what God does in our lives. I was dead, and God made me alive. And now I live in the buoyancy and the joy of the reality that I am a person who is different, not because of myself, not because of my righteousness, not because of my standing, not because of my church membership or the fact that I teach Sunday school or I'm on the right committee or I give money to worthy causes, but because of the work of Jesus Christ in my heart. But, John the Baptist says, Jesus will also baptize with fire. And very often when we read this, we lump Holy Spirit and fire together. And indeed, fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in certain parts of the Scripture. But there is something else about fire that you need to see this morning, and this is the hard part. Fire in the Scripture very often represents the reality of the wrath of God. The anger, the holy, righteous anger of God. Verse 12. His winnowing fork in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, for those who, like me, are not agricultural types, let me tell you what's going on here. The threshing floor was a flat, hard surface, 30 square feet in diameter, exposed to the wind, surrounded by a lip of some kind, a border of stones. Sheaves of wheat or barley would be spread out and then threshed or crushed by oxen who would be pulling stones, heavy rocks that would actually grind the grain and separate it from the stalk. But the chaff, the dust, the chalk itself, the dirt, the bits of straw would still be clinging to the kernel even though it had been cracked open and somewhat separated. Then the winnowing would go on, where the person would go in with the fork and they would lift up the wheat and the chaff and they would toss it into the air. And as they would throw it up, the wind would carry away the lighter pieces of chaff and the heavy wheat kernels would fall to the ground where they would be gathered together and put safely in the barn for storage. What is this? This is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of what happens at the end of time when, with the winnowing fork in his hand, the great judge himself will come and he will scatter up into the air all of the wheat and the tares. And the heaviness of the wheat that belongs to God will fall back down to the ground. And all of the chaff, all of those who have been full of self-righteousness and full of hypocrisy and full of the pretense and presumption of thinking they are somebody when they aren't, that chaff will blow away in the wind and be burned in the fire of God's wrath and anger. But then Jesus himself will come and he will pick up the grains of wheat that are left, and he will carry them into his barn where he will protect and preserve them forever. Judgment, you see, is ultimately separation. It's a matter of the people of God being separated from those who are not the people of God. It's a matter of being protected from the ultimate danger to our spiritual lives and being preserved for eternity with the Lord. Three times, though, in this passage, the word fire is used as a symbol of what happens to the chaff that is blown away. Fire in the Scripture is always a symbol, or most often a symbol, of God's wrath. It administers his justice. It means that people receive precisely what they deserve. Fire is an expression of God's burning anger against all that is sinful and wrong. And the problem that we have when we think about God's anger or his wrath is that we equate it, we have nothing else to do but equate it with our own anger. And we know how wrong our own anger mostly is. But God, you see, in his love, is never foolish nor impulsive like our love often is. And so God's wrath is not like our wrath. It's not arbitrary or self-indulgent. It's not caused by irritations. Rather, it is the measured, calm, deliberate, but nevertheless burning anger of a holy God against all that which is not holy. fire is associated in Scripture with a place. It's called Gehenna or Sheol or hell. It's a place essentially of separation from God. Fire is, according to this passage in verse 12, unquenchable, which means it cannot be put out or ever diminished. And fire need not be understood and always in an exclusively literal sense. It says in portions of Scripture that it is prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, since those spiritual beings could not be harmed by a physical fire, the fire which punishes them must be more than a literal fire. It is indeed the anguish of being eternally separated from God. But there's something else here in John the Baptist's picture of judgment, something that a close reading of this text must lead us to. And as we close, I want you to think just about this. John expected Jesus to bring God's wrath immediately. When John said the kingdom of God is at hand, he was expecting that immediately when Jesus would come with that kingdom, so too would come the wrath of God. That's why he says in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the tree. And later on, when John the Baptist was in prison and Jesus was out and about doing his ministry and the judgment had not yet come, he sends a messenger to Jesus and says, are you the one who is to come, or are we really to expect someone else? Because I am expecting someone who is going to bring the wrath of God. Where is the wrath of God? John the Baptist, after the fashion of Elijah, wants to know. He didn't realize something very subtle. Something that's at the heart of the Old Testament and at the heart of the New, and it is this. Hear me now. The kingdom of God comes in two installments. The first coming of the kingdom is when the king comes to bring the rebirth of regeneration, to bring the wonderful baptism of the Holy Spirit, to bring the reality that I can be made a new person, that I can live a new life, that I can know God forever, that I can have joy and a measure of peace in this world because I know of where I'm ultimately going. That's the first coming of the kingdom, but the second coming of the kingdom will be a coming of the wrath of God. Now, what should be immediately understandable to all of us in the room is that you and I live between those two comings. We experience the wonder and the reality of the first, and we are awaiting the second. History is not just meandering on its aimless way. It's going someplace. We are in between. We are either being stored up safely against anything the devils of hell could ever launch at us, or we are storing up wrath against us. One or the other. There was a banker in New York City and around the turn of the century, very famous one, very well known and very successful, by the name of Jake Mackenheimer. A minister came to talk to him one day and said, on what grounds do you base your acceptance before a holy God? A fairly strong and pointed question. And Mr. Mackenheimer was furious. He says, everyone knows my good deeds. Who does he sound like? And the minister said, have you ever sinned, Mr. Mackenheimer? And he said, well, yes, I suppose. Is it reasonable to assume that you do one little one a day? Well, I suppose. Well, you're 55 years old. 55 times 365 is 23,375. And Mr. Mackenheimer, it only takes one sin to keep you out of heaven. Mr. Mackenheimer, you are not storing up God's goodwill. You are storing up God's wrath. And Mr. Mackenheimer believed the gospel and became a great Christian layman in the midst of a very secular New York City. Now, I have prayed that what I'm about ready to read to you would not just sound like archaic words, but God would use these to penetrate your hearts as it was used in my own heart. The most famous sermon ever preached on this continent was preached 250 years ago in Northampton, Massachusetts, by Jonathan Edwards. The sermon was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in part of the sermon, Jonathan Edwards said this, The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more, and they rise higher and higher until an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed before, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day storing up more wrath. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with invincible fury and would come upon you. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yes, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to endure or withstand God's wrath. Your strength would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Now, lest we be tempted to think that God is unfair, we must say this. While God knows and calls to himself all who are his, it is also true that his wrath is something men and women choose for themselves. John 3 says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil." Some men prefer not to have God, and they will have their preference. And the fire of God's judgment and wrath ratifies and continues what they choose for themselves. But God's preference is always to pluck us out of the fire and to store us safely in his barn, separated, protected, and preserved. And in that way, we should understand the scripture passage that says, "It is God's will that no man should perish." It is God's deepest desire that we be wheat and not chaff. For the destiny of both is utterly clear according to God's word. And God, you see, waits to be gracious to us all. You remember John the Baptist, this wild preacher of hellfire and damnation? Do you know what his name John means? John, for all of you who bear that name, that good name, means Jehovah is gracious. By warning people of the wrath to come, John is gracious. And behind John stands an even more gracious Jesus, who is waiting, who is eager to pluck us out of the fire. You know that sermon of Jonathan Edwards I mentioned a moment ago? The title has been terribly misunderstood for 250 years. We usually interpret it this way: sinners in the hands of an angry God. But it isn't that way at all. It's sinners in the hands of an angry God. The very hands that have every right to cast us into hell are holding us and protecting us from falling. Jehovah is gracious. And he waits to be gracious to you this morning. He waits to pour out his Holy Spirit, and not his fire, to pour out the Holy Spirit of renewed life and hope. And he waits to take you in his arms, to gather you up like wheat from the threshing floor, to bundle you close to him, and to carry you safely into his barn forever. He is gracious. He is gracious. Know his graciousness this morning, would you? Those of you who are Christians, open your heart again to his graciousness. Those of you who are not Christians, by all means, open your heart to the saving work of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ alone can and will save you from the reality that is as sure to come as you can imagine, the wrath of an angry God. I look forward to being in that barn with you, gathered, safely, protected, held. His wheat, as we are called here. I look forward to seeing you there. I beg you to open your heart to the gracious God who provides the highway to that eternal barn.